As the pastor gets unplugged, I have to get plugged in. Well, good morning. My text for today is Psalms 139, 34, and 30, sorry, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let me pray. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in our time together this morning. May your Spirit guide me, that your word be rightly divided. Please use this time to instruct and to edify. Challenge us today to see your hand in David's prayer life. In Christ's name, amen. Recently, I was reading, and I ran across a reference to Psalms 139, and my mind immediately went back to these verses. Though I'm sure I've read Psalms 139, I'm going to move this thing. I talk with my hands. I've read Psalms 139 many times, but these particular verses sprang anew to me. And they hold an inference from long ago. I'm at an age where I can remember people's faces, but I can't remember their names. And it's kind of like this. I can remember the words to some verses, but I don't remember where they are. But when I read those verses anew, I remember that I first memorized these back in 1971 when I was an airman stationed at Loring Air Force Base. And a group of us men met together before chapel services every Sunday morning. And we were studying the Navigators series. And if you know anything about the Navigators, they're really big on memorization. Well, this is the verse, one of the first verses I ever memorized when I really got sincere about the Lord. After this rediscovery, I began going back in my own time with the Lord and spending time looking at these verses and studying them anew. And I noted, probably shouldn't have, but I noted, maybe the Lord did this, and said, this would be a good sermon topic. And guess what? Mac asked. So, now, unlike Pastor Mac and some of the others that stand up here, they have a mind that is a giant tome that just has filled with knowledge and understanding and biblical understanding. My mind, on the other hand, is kind of like lightning. One flash and it's gone. So I'm going to be referring to my notes a lot. There's a lot of authors that I'll quote, so please indulge me as I go through this. It would really be an injustice to look at just these two verses without at least glancing over the other verses before this. For David's prayer comes in those last two verses after extolling the attributes of God. And you see those as we go through these verses. Now, I'm just going to skim through them. But you see his omniscience, his omnipresence, and to a lesser extent, his omnipotence. In verses 1 through 6, David speaks of God's knowledge about him. He knows him. When he sits down, when he stands up, when he sleeps, wherever he goes, he knows all about him. He knows his thoughts before they're ever formed in his mind and the words before they ever come off his tongue. And all this seems incomprehensible to David. In verses 7 through 12, David declares God's presence is everywhere. There's no place to go that he's not there. Heaven, hell, land, sea, God is there. He even includes the cover of darkness. He says, I can't escape from God even in darkness because of the darkest of dark. The glorious light of God penetrates and reveals all that there is. God fills all space. As Charles Spurgeon says, assuredly, God is in all places at all times, and nothing can by any possibility be kept away from His all-observing, all-comprehending mind. In verses 13 through 18, David speaks of God's power to create and possess His creation. The psalmist talks of God possessing His reins. He's not just an observer, but He's the Lord and the possessor of all our secret whoever we are, that secret self. The innermost being of who I am is not hidden from God. My longings, my desires, and in the mother's womb, I was not hidden from God. He says that I am wonderfully and fearfully made. I am created by the powerful hand of a loving God. To the extent that each and every part of my body was known to the Creator before they were ever putting together. But His thoughts then and His thoughts now are directed toward us, and they are numerous. David found comfort in God's intimate knowledge. We may find discomfort, but David found comfort that God knew him so well, even before he was formed. And it should give us comfort as well. Now, some like Spurgeon lump verses 19 through 24 together. Others don't. I can see how he combined them together into one section, and it kind of makes sense. David's omnipotent God has power over evil that is being directed at God, to the point that this evil grieves David's soul. And as he thinks upon it, he begins to hate the actions of those who hate God. In tying these verses together, Spurgeon sees this heightened sensitivity of evil in David, culminating in those last two verses of David crying out to be not like them, but to be more like God. Whether that's the right way to look at it, I don't know. But I agree that verse 23 and 24 are a prayer for God to take a deep dive into David's soul and to root out anything that keeps him from walking uprightly with God, the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. Do we as believers desire to walk continually with God in holiness and uprightness of heart? Have we not, like Paul, cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Have we not desired to demonstrate? Do we not desire to demonstrate to the world Christ's love as we go about our lives? You, like me, no doubt, have asked these questions, desiring to live for Christ and represent Him well. In light of these scriptures, let's turn now to the text at hand in verse 23 and 24. I've broken this down for you on the bulletin. Two major topics, and under that we'll break down each verse into a phrase. But I want to emphasize now that this is one prayer. It's God, or David, crying out for a heart of discovery and correction. So after extolling God for 22 verses, he now comes to the point and he says, "Put me under the penetrating gaze, your penetrating gaze. Search me, O God, and know my heart." With David's understanding of what has already happened in those verses, or what he's already said. The word "search" in the Hebrew means to penetrate, to examine intimately. David is inviting God to do a thorough search of his soul and his heart, his feelings, his will, even his intellect, his whole being, everybody, everything that he is. I'm reminded as we went through 1 John in our Bible study on Sunday mornings of John, 1 John 3:20, which we looked at, I don't know, it's been a few weeks ago. But it says, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. David knew that. I'm also reminded of a parable that Jesus told in Luke 15. If you remember this parable, there was a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. And by the way, that one coin, I'm told, through notes, is that it's about equivalent to one day's wages. So it was valuable. So what did she do? She got a light. She got a broom. And I can just in my imagination see her moving things away from the wall, looking under things as she sweeps around with this light, trying to find this valuable coin. And she found it. She diligently looked for it and she found it. David, in like manner, is asking God to shine His light, in His light, the light of God, into his heart. The innermost recesses and the nooks and the crannies, and to search Him. But what is He searching for? What's this plea about? Well, in 1832, there was a writer named William Howells, and he notes three qualities or traits of David's prayer. The first one is a word you're probably not very familiar with, intrepidity. It means courage. David allows the God of the universe to search out his heart for any sin. David is doing somewhat of a self-examination, but he knows that God is the only one that's adequate to really search out his heart, to do a soul assessment. A writer, James Vaughan, says, "For to be sure of this, if you do really and earnestly ask God to search you, He will do it. And He will search you most searchingly." I love the way that some of the old writers write. It took courage for David to ask God, "Look into me and search out all of these sins." The other trait that he mentions is integrity. David wished to know the sin that dwelt within him. To know it, confess it, renounce it, and to put it to death. Left alone, these hidden insidious sins develop themselves and they grow. They might be what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. He spends 6 chapters going over a list of things, sins, in his book, and he suggesting and discussing what they might be. This list is inexhaustible, but he says unthankfulness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, impatience. Don't laugh, Tina. Pride, selfishness, and irritability. She knows I'm an impatient driver. Irritability. David was willing, driven by his desire to walk holy in God's glorious grace, to ask for sins like these to be surfaced, to be exposed and dealt with. You could probably name a lot of others that you know about. The third trait that he talks about is wisdom. David knew that there was no one more qualified than God to examine his heart. The light in ourselves is dim, but the light of God is powerful, and it shines in there like an X-ray and shows what's there. It's sufficient to reveal the hidden sins or the subtle sins of our soul. David knows that words and actions are a result of the heart's condition. The Scripture speaks to the heart and wisdom. Here's a few scriptures. You don't have to turn there. Psalms 51:6. "Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in a secret heart." Proverbs 14:8. "Wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way." Matthew 15:18. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." David implores God to search his heart. Then David turns to his thought life. Try me and know my thoughts. In tandem with the heart, our minds may major on the overt that we know about, the sins, and it glosses over those subtle sins. Those hidden sins are in the dark crevices of our minds. There may even be an unknown sin. The word try means to test, and especially it's dealing with like metals, gold, put to the fire. But it can mean in a general sense to investigate, to examine, and to prove. So David says, put my thoughts on trial and purify me. Make my thoughts acceptable to you. Refine me and burn away all that's impure. This is not the first time David has implored God to regarding his heart and thought life. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 26. Here David declares in verse 1 that he has walked with integrity before the Lord. I find that statement really to be quite a statement. He says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. But in verse 2, he says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. And just by way that you'll know it, the Hebrew reads, test my kidneys and my heart. That is, God and David is inviting God to delve deep inside him, in his inner being, to the utmost of who he is, and to search out, root out whatever's found there and put it to the test. James Vaughan again says, if you ask God to try you, he will try you. And the trial will be no light matter. Going back to that idea of courage. Do we have the courage to ask God to try us, try our thoughts? Because those trials might be pretty tough. David says on the one hand in this verse, in this chapter, I walk with integrity. But he knows that there might be something hidden inside him. That unknown sin that he keeps from a sweeter fellowship with God. His plea is to root out those sins. And I just lost my Psalm 139. We can take a cue from David and ask the Lord, is there a sin lurking in my thought life that I'm just passing over? Again, the Bible has a lot to say about the mind. And I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to jot them down, Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Job 38:36. Who has put wisdom in the inner parts or given understanding to the mind? Proverbs 7:9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. I'm reminded in the New Testament of Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this world. Romans 8:5-6 will probably be familiar to you. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And lastly, Matthew 22:37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. David's longing is to love the Lord. He wants to be rid of any vestige of sin. It's interesting to note that Psalms 139 begins with David declaring that God has already searched him. If you read those verses, the first six verses, for example, or the first few verses, he says, you have searched me, past tense, and known me. You know, and then he goes on with the sit down, stand up, etc. So David is declaring again, you've already searched me, now search me again. Try me again. You might ask, why is David asking this prayer if God's already done all of that? I don't know that I have an answer, except that the Spirit was leading him. And he was leading him to be scrutinized again. Do we ever, in our lives, ever reach a point of righteousness that is enough? Are we satisfied? We are upright with God and need no other assistance from the Spirit? I don't think so. Second point on your outline. Let me get my papers in order here. Is God's correction and leadership. This is verse 24. But we'll break it again down into pieces. So he prays, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And then he prays, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Some of your versions may say grievous way. That phrase, the wicked way, actually can be viewed as three different ways. The way of pain and grief, because wicked ways end up causing pain and grief. The way of grief. What was there that would grieve his own soul? The soul of his people or the Spirit of God? What would need to be revealed, renounced, and put to death? That's what he's asking. Or the other way would be the way of idols. At the root of lust in man's heart is an idol. To look at this part of David's prayer is to recognize that David has already searched himself. He's doing a self-assessment. And he's found nothing glaring. But he knew he was not perfect. Now, if you would turn with me to Psalms 19, verses 12 and 13. And he says, this is, again, David, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And again, I won't turn there, but Psalms 119, 96, he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. So David prays, Lord, put your spotlight on my heart and on my thoughts, and see if there remains in me any wickedness, anything that's grievous to me and to you. Root out those idols. Get rid of them. And quoting Vaughn again, there are sins latent at the moment in you that you have no idea. But it only requires a larger measure of spiritual illumination to impress and unfold them. You have no idea that the wickedness that dwells in you. We know sinfulness remains in you, in us. We talked about it in Sunday school class this morning. That sinfulness has not been eradicated. Though Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we have imputed righteousness, we also know that we have sin that's still there. Jerry Bridges again says, even though our hearts have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin, even though God's Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies, sin still lurks within us and wages war against our souls. Do we give leeway, as David did, to ask the Spirit to inspect our heart and our mind and to surface any wickedness that's in our hearts and our thoughts? Do we have the courage to ask God if there's any sin that needs to be removed? What ways are wicked? How might we manifest wicked ways? Do I have a sin of unbelief? Is there a sin of vanity and pride? Is there the pursuit of worldliness, pleasures? Do I seek the honor from men more than God? Is there an apathy in my prayer life? This is one that the God during this study spoke to my heart about. There's an apathy in my prayer life. It's not rich anymore like it used to be. Is there an apathy toward the application of God's word to my life as I walk day by day? Is there a reluctance in my obedience? These are all questions. These are all thoughts to help us understand the courage that David had. Do we have that same courage to ask God to surface any wickedness that's in us? And then he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. This phrase can be rendered variously as the way of the old and everlasting and in the ancient way. There is scripture that helps us here in Jeremiah 6:16, if you want to turn there. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. David is asking God to lead him in the way of faith and godliness like his forefathers, the ways of the patriarchs before him. That way is perpetual, it's everlasting, and endures forever. David knew of Israel's tendency to take side roads. He knew of his own tendency to take side roads. In Jeremiah 18:15, he laments, "But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk in side roads, not the highway." It's easy to be diverted onto a side road. The attractions are so appealing. Jesus in Matthew 7:13 spoke of this road and the way it went to hell. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it be many." David was not a stranger to the ancient paths. We see in the first 22 verses he had a pretty good handle on his relationship with God. And there are other psalms, but he yearned for God to lead him further and further down what he calls the ancient path. But he longed to walk uprightly in God's way, to endure through his mortal life with the one true and living God. John Gill comments, "The way that leads to everlasting life, to eternal peace and rest, and endless pleasures. It designs Christ, the true and only way to eternal life, the path of faith, truth, and godliness, in which the Lord leads his people as a father does his child and as the shepherd does his flock." The cry of David's heart is akin to his plea, I think, in Psalms 51:3. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So these verses, as we come to an end here, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How do we see this text as applicable to us? Some may observe our lives on the outside, the people you work with, people you go to school with, and they see you as a person of integrity. We think of ourselves sometimes like that. But are we ready to declare like David in Psalms 26:1 and this psalm before God? "Search me again. Do it all over again. To try my thoughts. To see if I really am a person of integrity." I am more inclined to think of myself like Paul talks about in Romans 12:3. "You ought not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." When asking God to search and try us, there's an element of self-assessment. We look inside ourselves, but we know that's not adequate. We're going to gloss over those things that are pets. Ask God to do that. When God examines us, we see our sins of omission and commission, and we earnestly contend for deliverance. Am I willing to allow God to expose my sin and to deal with it? Even if it means undergoing a fiery trial. Am I willing to ask God to point out sins that grieve Him? They keep fellowship from flourishing. Are there evil dispositions unsubdued in my soul? Are there any evil habits that we're blind to? Are there any unknown sins that need to be revealed and dealt with? William Arno says, when a disciple desires to be searched by the living God, he does not thereby intimate that there are no sins in him to be discovered. He intimates rather that his foes are so many and so lively that nothing can subdue them except the presence and the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, may we be like David. Be open to the Spirit's look into our hearts and our minds and submit to your correction and leadership. Amen.
As you noticed, this morning we're going to be taking Lord's Supper together. I don't know if there's a